Blog Talk Radio.
O Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the world thy hands have made, I see the stars, I hear the rolling thunder, thy power throughout the universe displayed. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great. Look down from lofty mountain grandeur and hear the brook and feel the gentle breeze. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior. How great thou art, how great thou art. And when I think that God his Son not sparing sent him to die, I scarce can take it in that on the cross my burden gladly bearing he bled and died to take away my sin. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art. With shout of acclamation and take me home, what joy shall fill my heart. Then I shall bow in humble adoration and there proclaim, my God, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art.
Good morning, everyone, and welcome to Continue for Truth Radio. And today, we are in
Judges.
The book of Judges.
Story of who? Jephthah.
Yeah.
What is he?
I don't know.
He's an outcast. Very good, Natalia.
Like Joseph.
Right, like Joseph. It is. He is a lot like Joseph, in fact. His brothers are going to throw him away, basically. They don't like him. The story of Jephthah this morning is a difficult one, actually. There are two points of view on this story that we will talk about a little bit. But it's Jephthah, again, is another one of these. We always call them judges. I think it's because it's easier, but some aren't really what you would call an actual judge. Sometimes, like a Abimelech was actually a king. They made him king. And Jephthah really was more of a military commander than a judge. He led the army, didn't necessarily get in and bring the people back to God. Although he was godly in many ways, he was ungodly in many ways as well. Another example of God using somebody who was imperfect to accomplish his great task. And boy, was Jephthah imperfect. He was rash. He made quick decisions. He was prideful. But God is still going to use him to accomplish the task. And he's going to be a mighty warrior. He's going to be really a kind of a gang leader for a while. He's going to go out and he's going to get mixed up with the wrong people, a bunch of thugs. Basically, but God's going to use Jephthah to accomplish his great tasks. We're going to also look again this morning. This story takes place, really, a lot of it in Gilead. Remember, Gilead is the place where Gad, Reuben, and the half-tribe of Manasseh settled in. By this time in Israel's history, it's being referred to as Gilead and the Gileadites. And we're going to intermix with Ephraim, the tribe of Ephraim, in this story. And it's going to be an important pivotal point for Ephraim because really, basically, the son of Joseph, the tribe of Ephraim, at this point is going to really never take much. They're not going to take much more of a position in Israel's history as we go forward. They're going to be basically wiped out a lot, like kind of like Benjamin will be at the end of the book of Judges. Slowly but surely, we are eliminating many of the tribes as we go forward. And when we get to the time after Solomon, of course, we're going to enter the divided kingdom. 200 years into that, the top 10 tribes are going to be wiped out. They're going to be taken away into captivity, basically to be seen no more. And then 200 years later, the tribe of Judah, which is going to also include what's left of Benjamin. And, of course, Simeon didn't get any land. They were interdispersed among the tribe of Judah. They're going to be taken into captivity, and then they're going to come back. And really, when we get to the Old Testament, the end of the Old Testament, all we're going to have is a remnant, which is going to be basically the tribe of Judah, which enters into our 400 silent years. And when we come to the time of Christ, basically the Jews, the Israelites that we see at the time of Christ, is basically the tribe of Judah, what's left. There are going to be some left of the other tribes, remnants left of the other tribes, but the bulk of what Israel will be. And that's an important point to stress as we're going through the Old Testament, because one of the big pieces of Old Testament history is the concept of the remnant. I'm a big fan of remnants. There have been many times I've just needed a piece of carpet, maybe enough to do a portion of a room. There in Springville, I got John and Jean's remnants of carpet and carpeted a room with them. And a remnant can be a very important piece. And we find when we come to the New Testament that the church is going to basically be a remnant of Israel. Peter's going to stand on the steps of the temple on the day of Pentecost, and he is going to preach the gospel, the first gospel sermon. All of Israel is going to be gathered together for the Feast of the Pentecost and the Passover at Jerusalem. But we're going to find only a remnant is going to accept the truth. And it's a very interesting study at the end of the book of Romans. The first 8-9 chapters, the Apostle Paul really kind of in handbook style lays out the plan of salvation. But in the last portion of the book of Romans, he talks a lot of personal things. And he talks about how he's really stressed that he cannot get his Jewish brothers to see that the Christ, the Messiah, is what completed their history in the Old Testament. And there are going to be few that are going to find the truth. And it's the same way today. Christ said that there's going to be many that say, Lord, Lord, and he's going to say, I never knew you. And small is the way, and narrow is the gate that leads to salvation. There's always been a remnant of God's creation who actually accepted his way. In the very beginning, the covenant was begun, and it really has not changed throughout history. The basic foundation of the covenant is do things my way, and you will be blessed. If you don't do things my way, you will be cursed, or things will not work out for you. So it's kind of interesting to look in here in this story. There's a lot to this story. Jephthah is actually from the tribe of Manasseh over in Gilead. So he's one of the leaders as we're watching, really, the Gad, Reuben, and the half-tribe of Manasseh slowly start to fade away from Israel's history. They will be the first before the top 10 tribes in Israel. We're looking at Judges chapters 11, 12 today. I will probably get through them. Try and hold on to Samson for next week. We're doing a pretty good job of breaking up the book of Judges between these major judges so that each week we can cover one. And then the week following, we will cover the last chapters of the book of Judges where we find some horrific civil war going on between the families of Israel, the tribes of Israel. And then we will leave the period of the first half of the Old Testament. The Old Testament is really well broken up into two major pieces, in the first piece ending with the Judges, but bookmarked with the book of Ruth, a beautiful love story. And then Ruth, of course, is the great-grandmother of King David. And so then the next half will start the kingdom, the nation portion of Israel. Saul, David, and Solomon establish the kingdom, the nation of Israel. And then, of course, immediately we find after that 120 years, the nation of Israel divided into Israel and into Judah. So with no further ado, we're going to go into the story of Jephthah the Gileadite. And of course, like we said, Gilead is the land on the other side of Israel, on the other side of the Jordan. We remember when Moses was bringing the people to the land, they were so excited. They'd been wandering for 40 years. They had the great circumcision. They crossed the Jordan River under the leadership of Joshua, and they conquered the land that God had promised Abraham so many years before that. But the tribes of Gad, Reuben, and the half-tribe of Manasseh looked at Moses, and they looked at the land, and they said, we really think this land over here looks really nice. Instead of taking the land of promise that God has promised, we'd rather live over here because it looks better. It looks more fertile. We'll go over and fight with you. We'll go in and fight the fight with you, but we really don't want to live over in that land. We want to live over here on the east side of the Jordan. And so Moses reluctantly said, okay. And they did just that. They went in, they fought with their brothers, conquered the land, but then they moved outside of the house of Israel and lived on the edge. And immediately, the tribes of Gad, Reuben, and the half-tribe of Manasseh basically really became very entrenched in the foreign gods. And that's going to be one of Jephthah's problems. Jephthah is going to view things from the Yahweh point of view as well as these foreign gods. Going to be one of the big things that gets him in trouble as he makes his vow. These foreign gods, we oftentimes think of foreign gods as just a different kind of religion, but it really wasn't that. It was an excuse for a horrid immorality, and they lived an incredibly awful life. They sacrificed their children. They sacrificed human beings. There was incredible sexual immorality that went on underneath these gods, the Baals and the Dianas. The worship was all about pride. And so when the people of Israel started intermixing with these foreign gods and left the Lord God, things really went downhill really quick. And that's what happened with the tribes of Gad, Reuben, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. And as we go forward, when we come to New Testament history, we're going to find the Gileadites. They're not even recognized as people that are from God. They're going to be just their own people of the world, as well as the upper ten tribes are going to be known as the Samaritans. Remember the Samaritan at the side of the road in the story of How to Treat Your Neighbor. And the woman at the well was a Samaritan, and that the Samaritans were basically half-breeds. They were partially Jewish. They were partially from these foreign nations. They'd intermarried in between each other and diluted God's will down to a point where by the time we come to Christ that you don't even recognize that they are the people of God anymore. And it's the pattern today that we look at, because God does not want us intermixing his truth with the falsehoods of the world in a number of ways. He lays down his pattern for the church. He lays down his pattern for Christianity, for the moralities of man, and he does not want us mixing things of the world, the ways of the world, into that. One of the reasons why we just, as Christians, there's just certain things that we just don't do that the world does. There's certain things that the world looks at that's okay, that we don't look at as being okay. We live a little bit different. The King James used the word peculiar people. We're supposed to be different. As well, he does not want his plan of salvation or his architecture of the church to be intermixed with the ways of the world. And oftentimes we find that today. We find the church wanting to pull out and kind of look to the world for the solutions on how to grow the church. So we have places that the church, the worship, Sunday morning worship, instead of being about the death, the burial, and the resurrection, is all about the band. It's all about the entertainment. It's all about making everybody feel good. And so we see that pattern in the Old Testament, and we see that pattern exactly today. And so that's why it's so important to go back to the ruler, to go back to the architectural blueprint, to go back to the Word of God, to find out how God wants us to live in our personal lives, how God wants us to live in our relationship, our personal relationship with God, how God wants us to worship, what God's plan of salvation is, instead of trying to do it on our own, do it our own way. And that's why we encourage you every week to get into the Word of God yourself. God gave us this beautiful architectural blueprint. It's written at a fifth grade reading level. It is not difficult to understand. Some in the world would like to tell you it is. It is not difficult to understand. In fact, we've got many great books written with by people that had no more than a young person's education who spent decades studying the Word of God and fully understood it. And Jephthah is going to be an interesting story this morning. So no further ado, we're going to get into it. Jephthah is going to reign for 6 years, and Jephthah is going to be the son of a prostitute. And so starting in verse 11, or chapter 1 of verse 11, now Jephthah the Gileadite was a mighty man of valor, but he was the son of a harlot. In other words, he was very brave. He was not afraid. He was a warrior. He was a fighter. He was not afraid to stand up for what he believed in, but he came from a beginning that was abhorrible to the people around him, and as we're going to find out, to his brothers. And the Gileadite begot Jephthah. Gilead's wife, his dad's name was Gilead. In fact, one of the reasons why this area is called Gilead, bore sons, and when his sons grew up, they drove Jephthah out and said to him, "You shall have no inheritance in our father's house, for you are the son of another woman." Then Jephthah fled from his brothers and dwelt in the land of Tob. And worthless men banded together with Jephthah and went out raiding with him. At a young age, we find Jephthah is basically a thug. He is gathered together with the wrong people. Sometimes we find people like Samuel spending their younger years at the temple, studying the scriptures and learning about God's will. We find Joseph at a young age has a strong faith in God. We find David at a young age has a strong faith in God. But Jephthah is just the opposite. He's more interested in going out and getting involved with his friends who the Bible says are worthless, and going out and they're raiding, they're causing trouble. But God's going to use this weak man to accomplish his task. In fact, I've got written in here, Jesse James comes to mind. Jephthah and Jesse James probably had a lot in common. Not sure. The Bible doesn't say Jephthah killed anybody, but he was definitely of that mentality. He was the leader of a bunch of thugs. And it came to pass after a time that the people of Ammon made war against Israel. Remember, Ammon was the descendants of Lot, and over there on the other side of the river. And so it was when the people of Ammon made war against Israel that the elders of Gilead, the leaders of the tribes of Gad, Reuben, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, went to get Jephthah from the land of Tob. They looked around and they saw, who can we have fight this battle? And, well, here's this guy, he's pretty tough, so we're going to get him to help us. So then they said to Jephthah, come and be our commander. Come and lead our army that we might fight against the people of Ammon. So Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, did you not hate me and expel me from my father's house? Why have you come to me now when you're in distress? Remember, you guys kicked me out. You didn't like me. I was the son of the harlot. I was a nobody. And now all of a sudden you want my help? And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, that is why we have turned to you now, that you may go with us and fight against the people of Ammon and be our head over all the inhabitants of Gilead. They're electing a gangster. So Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, if you take me back home to fight against the people of Ammon, and the Lord delivers them to me, shall I be your head? Shall I be your leader? And we see kind of two different sides of a coin here. We understand that Jephthah understood that enough about God and had enough faith in God that God was going to lead the fight, that God was going to win this battle. But on the other side, Jephthah wants the glory for it. Are you going to make me the king? Are you going to make me the leader? Are you going to make me the commander if I win this battle, if God wins this battle for me? And that really embodies this concept of mixing the two foreign religions. Or to mixing the two religions, the foreign religion with God's true religion. He understood and had a basic concept of Yahweh. He had a faith in Yahweh. At the same time, there was this other side to Jephthah, who also was very prideful, like these foreign religions were prideful. They were based on pride. So, and notice, that God's not going to choose Jephthah to be the leader. He wants the people to choose him. And the elders in verse 10 of Gilead said to Jephthah, the Lord will be a witness between us if we do not do according to your words. Then Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and commander over them. And Jephthah spoke all his words before the people in Mizpah. Now Jephthah sent messengers to the king of the people of Ammon. He's going to try diplomacy here first, which I believe is always a good idea. But what do you have against me that you have come to fight against me in my land? Well, that doesn't sound very good, does it? Again, showing Jephthah's pride. And the king of the people of Ammon answered the messengers of Jephthah, because, excuse me, Israel took away my land when they came up out of Egypt, from the Arnon as far as the Jabbok and over to the Jordan. Now therefore restore those lands peaceably.
Now, we've already gone through these stories. We'll remember, and I'll give you some background on where we're at. Remember that Moses, the people wandered for 40 years. It wandered one day for every single day that they were gone, scouting out the land of Egypt or Israel, and came back and said, "We cannot win the battle." And when they were done wandering, Moses gathered the people together. The book of Deuteronomy covers this time frame, and the people of Israel sat as Moses reread the law. And he explained to the people, as Joshua was going to explain at the end of his term, that you have to do things God's way. God lays out a plan. He's laid out a plan for you on Mount Sinai. We received the law. And here's how God wants you to live. This is how he wants you to live morally. This is how he wants you to worship. This is how he wants you to set up the tabernacle. This is what we need to do once we go into the land. This is how we need to live. And so Moses explained all that to the people. They had a great circumcision, which was in a way, a second way of stamping the covenant and saying that they agreed with the covenant. It was their part to agree with the covenant. And then they started marching towards Israel. Well, as they came towards Israel, there was some lands that they had to go through. There was Ammon and Moab, and they defeated, remember, the kings of Sihon and the kings of Og. And before they ever got to crossing over into the Jordan, they had these handful of battles. And they won the battles. They won the battles mightily. Moses, just like Jephthah, tried with diplomacy the first time to accomplish his task, but they would not have anything to do with diplomacy. So they went to war, and they defeated, and they basically, of course, that's how they ended up with the land, control of the land, so that the tribes of Gad, Reuben, and the half-tribe of Manasseh could inhabit them. And then, of course, we know after that they crossed over into the Jordan and they won the Battle of Jericho, conquered the land, and then inhabited the land. So now they're dealing with these people, the Ammonites, the Moabites, these Gileadites, who want, basically, to have their land back. They look and they see that they are no longer in possession of what they had before. And they want it back. And Jephthah's getting ready to explain and tell that history. And we're going to read through that history. And Jephthah's going to basically explain, God took that land from you. And he took that land from you because of your immorality. Because of the horrendous ways that you have lived. You know, God blesses and God curses. These people were living horrid, horrid lives. And because of that, they lost their possessions. That's a pattern that we still find today, isn't it, folks? You know, we've all come to different points in our life where things, we haven't followed God's will. And that's when we lose things, isn't it? These people had lost what they had. But now they're going to come to Jephthah and say, "We want it back. Just give it back to us." They're not going to take no for an answer. But they do want to restore the land peaceably. So in verse 14, "So Jephthah again sent messengers to the king of the people of Ammon and said to him, 'Thus says Jephthah, Israel did not take away the land of Moab, nor the land of the people of Ammon. For when Israel came up from Egypt, they walked through the wilderness as far as the Red Sea and came to Kadesh. Then Israel sent messengers to the king of Edom,'" remember that's Esau's lineage, "'saying, please let me pass through your land.'" Notice they use the word please. "But the king of Edom would not heed. And in like manner, they sent to the king of Moab, but he would not consent. So Israel remained in Kadesh, and they went along through the wilderness and bypassed the land of Eden and the land of Moab, came to the east side of the land of Moab, and they encamped on the other side of the Arnon. But they did not enter the border of Moab, for the Arnon was the border of Moab. Then Israel sent messengers to Sihon, the king of the Amorites, the king of Heshbon, and Israel said to him, "Please let us pass through your land into our place." But Sihon did not trust Israel to pass through his territory. So Sihon gathered all his people together, encamped in Jahaz, and fought against Israel. And the Lord God of Israel delivered Sihon and all his people into the land of Israel. And they defeated him. We won the battle, folks. We won it fair and square. Thus Israel gained the possession of all the land of the Amorites who inhabited that country. They took possession of all the territory of the Amorites from the Arnon to the Jabbok and from the wilderness to the Jordan. Then, what happens? And now the Lord God of Israel has dispossessed the Amorites from before his people of Israel. Should you then possess it? Will you not possess whatever Chemosh, your God, gives you to possess? In other words, God gave them this land. They want it fair and square. So whatever the Lord our God takes possession of before us, we will possess. And now, are you any better off than Balak, the son of Zippor, the king of Moab? Did he ever strive against Israel? Did he ever fight against them? While Israel dwelt in Heshbon and its villages, and Aor and its villages, and all the cities along the banks of the Arnon for 300 years, why did you not recover them within that time? Therefore, I have not sinned against you, but you wronged me by fighting against me. May the Lord, the judge, there's the name of God, note that God is the ultimate judge, that is capitalized, render judgment this day between the people of Israel and the people of Ammon. However, the king of the people of Ammon did not heed the words which Jephthah sent to them. Again, we've got another example of this hooligan who still has the basic understanding that God is the big guy. He calls him the judge. And he's explained to them the situation, that it was one fair and square, that God had done this. And if their gods were so strong, in fact, kind of almost emblematic of Gideon, if your God is so strong, then why did you lose your land? If your God is so powerful, why did you lose your land? So Jephthah takes and lays it on the level of the two sets of religions, there's two sets, the one Yahweh God and then the foreign beliefs in these false gods, and said, they're the ones that made the choice, aren't they? Your false gods could not keep your land, but Yahweh God took the land. So why are you complaining? Really kind of almost resting his laurels on their belief in their false gods, because they believed that their gods could do whatever their gods were going to do. And if it was bad, they accepted it. If it was good, they accepted it. Their belief system. He said, hey, that's the belief system that you are under. And then we have something very powerful happen. We've got in this first half of the chapter, we've got Jephthah, the outcast, the thug, with a strong faith, but really doesn't have life altogether. But then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah. At this point, Jephthah's going to change a little bit. Now, as we look at the word Spirit and Holy Spirit in the Christendom world is oftentimes very, very misunderstood, and it's really not a very difficult concept. Most of the misunderstanding comes because people pull pieces of Scripture out and put them together instead of taking the whole of the concept. And we find the Spirit of God hovering over the face of the waters in the very beginning in the story of creation.
And the Holy Spirit comes from the word neustos, which it has to do with the breath. In fact, when we come to Timothy, where God says all Scripture is God-breathed, or God, all Scripture is inspired, that is a lot the kind of the same word. It's theopneustos. It's the same word we get for pneumatic or pneumonia, and it has to do with the breath. And to make it really, really simple, if you start in Genesis and go all the way to the book of Revelations and study the concept of the Holy Spirit, the best way to describe the Holy Spirit is he is the executive vice president in charge of messaging. He's the communications director. He is one, and Paul says, when we pray and we don't have the words, we just can't find the words. We're in such anguish that we cannot find the words. The Holy Spirit kind of translates what we can't put into words. And the Holy Spirit is responsible for the Word of God that we've got. The writers were inspired by the Holy Spirit as to what to write. So he's kind of the communications director. So anytime we see the Holy Spirit, you want to really think of him as being in charge of an understanding of God's will through God's word. And that is what is going to happen here. When the Spirit of the Lord comes upon Jephthah, it's not this miraculous thing that all of a sudden Jephthah has been taken over by God and he's a robot. What happened at this point was Jephthah gained a full comprehension of what God was all about, what he was all about, what God's plan was. We can find that many, many times. We look at the book of Daniel, and Daniel had a full understanding of God and who he was and what his purpose was. And that's what happens here to Jephthah. It's not this, as some would describe it, as he all of a sudden just was taken over by God in some spiritual way. The Holy Spirit helped Jephthah to really see the light. We have the exact same thing happen with Paul, with Saul on the road to Damascus. Paul sees the light, and Christ comes down and says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And at that point, Saul, all of a sudden, he really fully understands the old law, the old histories, and how they pointed forward to Christ. And he got this understanding. And that's really what's going to happen to Jephthah at this point. Jephthah's not going to be perfect by a long shot. But I do believe Jephthah's got a better understanding at this point. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah. And he passed through Gilead and Manasseh, and he passed through Mizpah of Gilead. From Mizpah of Gilead, he advanced towards the people of Ammon. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, now Jephthah is going to make a rash vow that is going to be based on pride. If you will indeed deliver the people of Ammon into my hands, then it will be that whoever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me, when I return in peace from the people of Ammon, I shall surely be the it shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up as a burnt offering. The foreign religions that we are dealing with had human sacrifice. God did not have human sacrifice. One of the reasons I believe that Abraham had such confidence when he went up on the mountain with Isaac, that he was going to come back down the mountain with Isaac. The book of Hebrews explains it very clearly that Abraham fully understood that he was coming back with Isaac. But God did not have human sacrifice. There was only going to be one human sacrifice, and that was going to be his son, who was going to die on the cross for our sins. But the foreign religions did it all the time. They burnt their, they threw their babies into the fires. They had burnt offerings with their children and with adults. In fact, when they would build a house, oftentimes they would sacrifice their firstborn because they believed that it would provide fertility and give them many, many children out of that one sacrifice. And we see that influence on Jephthah right here. That even though he has a full understanding of God, he's got a faith in God, he is still weak in this area. He is still affected by these foreign religions that are going on the eastern side of the Jordan River. The apostasies that are involved on the eastern side of the Jordan River. And so he makes this rash promise in haste. If you'll just give me the battle, God, I will... dot, dot, dot. We've done that before, haven't we? God, if you'll just get me out of this mess, or God, if you'll just do this for me, or God, if you'll just, I'll do this. I promise. But Jephthah's promise was one that was horrid. Whatever it is, whoever the first person who comes out the door to greet me, I'll offer him to you as a burnt offering. Jephthah's going to weep over his promise. So Jephthah advanced toward the people of Ammon to fight against them, and the Lord delivered them into his hand, and he defeated them from Aor as far as Minith, 20 cities, and Abel-Karim with a very great slaughter. Thus the people of Ammon were subdued before the children of Israel. When Jephthah came to his house at Mizpah, there was his daughter coming out to meet him with timbrels and dancing, and she was his only child. There's a lot in this verse because, and we don't think of it this way, I don't have any children. I probably won't. At 46 years old, I'd be 66 if I started now, getting them graduated from high school, and there will never be any offspring. My personal lineage ends right here. I've got more than I need. I've got my three nieces, who I am a parent to, and they will always be my offspring in a way, so it doesn't matter to me. In fact, I really kind of like it that way. I love my three nieces more than life itself, but my offspring at this point is going to end. And that's fine. That's not a big deal, and we have many examples in this country of people that they get married and just don't have kids. Then we've got examples of people that get married and have 8, 9, 10 kids. But back in Bible times, back in especially this area of the Middle East, having an offspring was very important, people. We remember that's part of the story of Abraham, was the importance of having an offspring. So for Jephthah to have only one child, and this is his daughter, this is his only chance to continue his lineage, continue his line, and to continue his line of ancestry. And he looks upon his daughter, and then he remembers his vow. And it came to pass, when he saw her, that he tore his clothes and said, "Alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low." Jephthah's kind of a narcissist. He's playing the victim here. Look what you've done. You've come out the door. Why? You weren't supposed to come out the door. Look what you've done to me. You are among those who trouble me. For I have given my word to the Lord, and I cannot go back to it. And that in the Hebrew basically means I opened my mouth to the Lord, and now I cannot go back to it. But notice his narcissism here. It's all about him. The daughter's the one that's put up to be sacrificed. But look what you've done to me. But again, remember, God is going to use this imperfection, and already has. He's won the battle with this imperfection. So she said to him, "My father, if you have given the word to your word to the Lord, do to me according to what has gone out of your mouth, because the Lord has avenged you of your enemies, the people of Ammon. Then she said to her father, "Let this thing be done for me. Let me alone for 2 months, that I may go and wander on the mountain and bewail my virginity, my friends and I." It all comes down to the seed and the lineage. She knows that now she's never going to have children. She's never going to be a mother. She's never going to have offspring. She's never going to have grandkids and great-grandkids and to continue on the line. So she wants to go away and mourn for this. So he said, "Go," and he sent her away for 2 months. And she went with her friends and bewailed her virginity on the mountains. And it was so at the end of 2 months that she returned to her father's, and he carried out his vow with her, which he had vowed. She knew no man. And it was a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went 4 days each year to lament the daughter of Jephthah, the Gileadite. Now, there's really kind of two schools of thought here, and I struggle with this. Because, you know, our human nature is we don't want this story to be like this. We don't want Jephthah to kill his daughter. We don't want Jephthah to sacrifice his daughter. And we know that God's not happy with this. And you know, it just really is a confusing story. We've got two schools of thought. And one school of thought, and I like it better, but it really just doesn't fit, is that Jephthah didn't really sacrifice her, but that she, at this point, because she was a human being, that he instead she would just never marry a man, would never lose her virginity, would never bear children, would never carry on his seed. But I don't think so. I think it's pretty clear that he offered a burnt offering. I don't think God that was happy that he went through with Jephthah's vow for 5 seconds. But Jephthah, understanding vows and understanding the mix of the foreign religions with the religions of God, he had the faith that came from Yahweh, but he had the mentality that came from the foreign religions. And we see that today. We see today people that have the faith that comes from God, but what they do in their actions comes from the world or from the ways of churches that don't follow the word of God. And you can have a strong faith. You can have a strong belief in God. You can have a strong belief in God and in Christ and in what they are without following the rules. You know, it wears me out sometimes, folks, because to me it's always been so easy and always so clear that just do it God's way. We, and again, I always take this to the family, and I always take this back to my nieces, which I like to do. But they have a strong faith in me. Anybody that knows me, anyone, knows that my nieces love me dearly. They spend more time with me than anybody in the world. And they love me. And they have faith in me. When they have a problem, when they fall down and hurt themselves, when they're sick, when they come home from school and something's happened. Millie came home yesterday and she'd been teased some, and the first thing she did was come and crawl up in my lap and tell me the story. They have faith in me. They have love for me. And they rely on me. And it's very, very strong. But they don't always do what I say. Boy, do they not always do what I say. They don't always follow the plan. So what happens? Here's these children who I try my hardest to give them an outline on how to stay out of trouble. Real good example. We've got a house here in Texas that's got a tile floor from one side to the other. It's entirely concrete tile. And I tell them all the time, don't run through the house. Don't do cartwheels in the house. Don't balance yourself on a chair. Be very careful when you're carrying around glass.
Be very careful when you're carrying around things that are breakable, because it's a very hard floor, and if you fall down on it, if you drop something on it, it's going to break. Now, to you, the listener, and I, that just makes common sense. And we as adults, I you know, I'm careful when I walk through the house, especially when I'm wearing my cowboy boots, because all I got to do with those cowboy boots is just get a little bit of water on the bottom of it, and it does not mix well with that tile floor. So when I come in out of the rain, I walk very carefully. And we as adults understand that. The kids don't. And no matter how many times I try and tell them, and no matter how much faith that they've got in me, they got great faith in me. No matter how many times I try and tell them, it seems somebody's always wanting to run through the house or stand on a chair or carry a glass through the living room. And we've dropped, I think we've dropped and broken half the glasses that we came here to Texas with. Every once in a while you just hear that crash and bang. And that's where Jephthah's at right now. Jephthah's got a strong faith in God, and now the Spirit has come upon him, so he's got even more an understanding of what today we would call the Word of God. Back then, they did not have it in its completeness in print, but Jephthah really had a full understanding. But Jephthah still doesn't always obey. Jephthah still doesn't always follow the plan. And so I believe that Jephthah went ahead and sacrificed his daughter. I don't believe it was what God wanted him to do. But God is still going to use Jephthah and his imperfections. And one of the reasons why I believe that this story is in here is because of these great imperfections. Because we can look at our life, we can look at what goes on in our lives, and we can see great, great imperfections and great, great mistakes. I've made them, you've made them. There is not a person that is listening to this broadcast that has not made some dumb moves in their lives. We make dumb moves every day. We make little ones every day. You know, sometimes I say the wrong thing. And then there, it seems like every person in their life has three or four things that they've done in their lives at different times that were just dumb mistakes that made a major impact on their life. They just did something wrong. And that's Jephthah. But God is going to use Jephthah. And when we come to the book of Hebrews in chapter 11, the great chapter of faith that chronicles Abraham and Noah and Samson and David and even Sarah's in there, we see Jephthah included in the great men of faith. An imperfect man. And all of them are, you know, we look at the greatest of the Old Testament characters. And there are a lot of characters in the Old Testament. There's a lot of men, a handful of women who were greats, Daniel and Ezekiel and different people. But there's a handful of very pivotal people. Noah, Abraham, Moses, David. We come to the New Testament, the Apostle Paul, and each one of them had horrific things in their lives. Let's start at Paul and go backwards. The Apostle Paul, of course, wrote two-thirds of what you would call your New Testament. He wrote everything from Romans to Philemon. Some people believe he wrote Hebrews. I don't believe that. It's not his writing style. Not even close to his writing style. It's very different. But he was a murderer. He was a murderer. In fact, not only was he a murderer to the church of the first century, he would have been an Osama bin Laden. He spent years gathering up Christians to have them either imprisoned or have them killed. He was on the road to Damascus to go up to Syria to gather up Christians and bring them back to Jerusalem for trial. And God used him as one of the greatest of the apostles. God used him to write and give us the majority of the New Testament. King David. Remember David and Bathsheba? King David was a murderer. And he was the one that God said was a man after my own heart. God said that. He wasn't, somebody else didn't say he was a man after God's own heart. God said that personally. David, a man after my own heart. And here was King David who looked upon Bathsheba. He was standing up on the wall, looked down into her garden and saw her bathing, lusted after her, sent somebody to go kidnap her, bring him to her, slept with her, got her pregnant. And then, under the worry of death, went to her husband and tried to trick him, tried to get him to go sleep with her so that maybe nobody would find out that it was David's baby. And when that didn't work, when Uriah had such strong faith, and he says, I'm not going to go and spend time having fun when my brothers are all out there fighting. No, when the battle's done, I'll go spend time with my wife. When that happened, David conspired to have Uriah murdered. He placed him at the front of the battle lines and then told everybody to withdraw and leave him there all by himself. And Uriah was murdered. Man after God's own heart, folks. Why was he a man after God's own heart? Because although we can see the horrific problems in his life, we can read the Psalms, and we can read and see his love for the Word, love for Scripture, love for nature, love for singing, love for prayer, love for God, the Creator and the creation. Apostle Paul, a murderer. King David, a murderer. Let's go back to Moses. A murderer. Remember, Moses had been in Egypt, and he had seen the picking on a Hebrew, and he killed the Egyptian and fled. That's why he fled into the wilderness for 40 years. And God chose him to not only lead the people of Israel out of bondage, he chose him to be a type of Christ. If you will read the book of Hebrews, and I'd encourage everyone, especially if you've been listening to the Old Testament, if you've been listening to this class for a long time, I'd encourage everyone to take some time this week and read. I think there's only 12, 13 chapters in the book of Hebrews. Read through the book of Hebrews. It'll explain the purpose of the Old Testament. And we find that Moses is a type of Christ. He was pointing forward to Christ. He was a savior of the people. He was a leader of the people. He was going to lead the people through the Red Sea, where the Red Sea washed away the bondage. He was a murderer. Abraham was a liar. And Abraham wasn't a murderer, but Abraham was a liar. And he would be the beginning of the great promises. Noah. No, man, we've got some great people in the Old Testament. One of the greatest is Noah. I love the beginning of the story of Noah, because the Bible says Noah did everything as God commanded him. But what did Noah do when he got off the ark? He got drunk. Now, I will say this, and I will say this very clearly. If anybody in the whole wide world had a reason to get drunk, it was Noah. After spending a year on that ark with all of those animals, you know, I was watching a video this morning that we had taken in Springville of a cat we had that played fetch. He was a great cat, a little cat. She'd fetch acorns. She'd throw the acorn, you'd grab it, pick it up like a dog, and bring it back to you and put it back in your hand. He was a great cat. But in the background of Millie playing catch with this cat, you can hear the two dogs that we had, who I loved my animals, but those two dogs barked nonstop. Can you imagine the noise in the ark with all those animals? The smell. Of course, if you can just picture a family going on an extended vacation in one spot for a year, you start to get a little bit crazy. I'm sure there was some arguments that went on and family and not getting along. If anybody had an excuse to get drunk, it was Noah after spending a year on that ark. But that drunkenness got him into some major trouble. But he's a great man of faith. And so I want to draw us back into Jephthah. This is a horrific story and a horrific mistake. But really, when it all comes down to it, Jephthah's no different than David. Jephthah is no different than Paul. Jephthah is no different than Moses. He's just another example of how God used the weakness of man, the imperfections of man, to accomplish his perfection. It's another example also of paying for your mistakes. Jephthah's paid for his mistake, hasn't he? It was a mistake to make a quick rash vow. He didn't have to do that. He should have already known, I don't have to make a vow to God. God's already made a vow to me. See, Jephthah tried to change the vow, tried to change the covenant because of pride. God already had a covenant with Jephthah. Just go fight the battle. I'll win it for you. But Jephthah's lack of faith decided that he was going to change the covenant. He made an addendum to the covenant. And we don't have to do that with God. God gives us his covenant. He tells us what to do. He tells us how to live. He tells us how to worship. We don't have to add to it and throw our own things in there. We don't have to make vows to God. We don't have to do that. All we have to do is just do what he says. Just follow through his plan. Live like he wants us to live. Worship like he wants us to worship. Set his church up the way he wants it set up. That's all we have to do. We don't have to go changing things and manipulating things. You see, Jephthah's big problem here is he wanted to manipulate the covenant with God. And in the process, not only speaking of glasses on the floor. Now there's some words for you, huh? She brought the glass. At least it didn't break. Very good. She brought the glass, and it is a great illustration, Natalia. Let's talk about this one for a second, because this applies to our story today, doesn't it? What have I told you about glasses in the living room?
It was Mama's fault.
Oh, it was Mama's fault. What have I told you about glasses in the living room?
Mommy, let me use it.
What have I told you about glasses in the living room? I doubt that. You've had a glass in the living room. And what kind of floor do we have? Rug? No, I don't think so. I already told them what kind of floor we have. And so there's a couple of pieces of the covenant that you broke here, right? I am so glad that this happened. This is a great illustration, folks. Number one, I've told you not to have glasses in the living room. And what's another thing that you're not supposed to do? Put things on the floor. What do we do on the floor? We walk on the floor, right? We don't leave things on the floor because they might get kicked over, right? So you left the glass on the floor. You brought the glass out into the living room in the first place. The third thing is you're not – oh, your mom did? Okay, so you were just playing with the glass that she brought out.
No, I drank the rest of the
water. Okay. But what happened? You almost broke the glass, right? Maybe. Isn't it a beautiful illustration, folks?
No.
That is exactly the way God's will works. We always want to just go ahead and do it our way. And oftentimes, because of that, we will break the glass. fit in perfectly. I couldn't have asked for that to happen if I'd laid it out. But that's why this story is so important. It is so important that we understand the chasm between Jephthah's imperfection, Jephthah's mistakes, and God's greatness. God's greatness. This next chapter about Jephthah goes in a totally different direction. It's kind of a short chapter. But Jephthah is now going to have a civil war. We are going to have a fight with the brother of Manasseh, Ephraim, the two sons of Joseph. They're gonna, their families, their tribes. Of course, Jephthah is from Manasseh, and he's going to go into conflict with Ephraim. So not only are these two tribes of Israel, so they're brothers that way, these are actually the two brothers from Joseph. So they're going to have this fight. So let's read about it. Then the men of Ephraim gathered together, crossed over towards Zaphon, and said to Jephthah. Now here's some more narcissism, folks. Why did you cross over to fight against the people of Ammon and did not call us to go down with you? We will burn your house down with you, on you with fire. Well, that wasn't very nice, Ephraim. You know, here we've got this tribe of Ephraim who basically sees this glorious win, and now they're mad because they didn't get to participate in it. They didn't get to say, look, we won. So now they're mad at Jephthah. And Jephthah's done a great service for them. He has saved them from battle, but they don't see that. And I don't think Ephraim really wanted to go into battle. I think Ephraim just wanted to partake. It's kind of like the story of Henny Penny. Remember Henny Penny? She went out and she cultivated the ground to grow her crops, and nobody would help. She went out and asked for help, and they wouldn't help. Then she planted the seeds, and she asked for help, and nobody would help. And then she watered the crops and grew the crops, and no one would help. And she got the wheat, and she gathered the wheat, but nobody would help. Then she made the bread, and nobody would help. And then she started to eat the bread. And everybody gathered around and said, oh, can I have some? And I think that's really what's going on here. Ephraim really didn't want to fight with the people of Ammon as much as they look and they see this great victory, and they wanted to be a part of that victory.
If they would have helped her, she probably would give them some bread.
That's right. If they would have helped her, she would have given them some bread. Exactly. And Jephthah said to them, my people and I were in great struggle with the people of Ammon when I called you and you did not deliver me out of their hands. So when I saw that you would not deliver me, I took my life in my hands and crossed over against the people of Ammon, and the Lord delivered them into my hand. Why have you come up to me this day to fight against me? I asked you to come help, but you didn't want to come help. But now that there's a victory, you want to participate in the victory. You know, another example of salvation. And this is where, when Christ says, many are going to say, Lord, Lord, did I not, did I not, did I not? And he's going to say, depart from me, I never knew you. Because we are supposed to be the army of God. Paul, in some of his writings, describes the full armor of God and describes our Christian walk of life as a battle. And there are certain things that we're supposed to be doing. We're supposed to be going out and being the salt of the earth. We are supposed to be helping one another. We are supposed to be fellowshipping with one another. We're supposed to be partaking in part as a family. Ephraim was supposed to be taking part in this as family, but they didn't want to do that. When it came time to do the work, they didn't want to have anything to do with it. But in the end, they wanted the prize. And that's what Christ is referring to when he says many are going to say, Lord, Lord. You wanted to partake in the prize, but you didn't want to do really what it took to get there. Hmm? It's kind of like, you're supposed to do certain things. Uh-oh, she's running.
She sees that look on my face. You're supposed to be doing certain things to help around in the house. You don't want to do all that, but boy, when it's time to go out and eat, or when it's time to get Christmas presents, or when it's time for the good things to come along, you surely want that. Again, the story of Henny Penny. And Jephthah says that God delivered them into our hand. God did the work. All you had to do, Ephraim, was just participate, like you were supposed to participate. But you didn't want to do that. You wanted to play in the world. You wanted to do your own thing most of the time. And now you want to participate in the glory, and you're mad because you can't.
Can we stop talking about this now?
Why then have you come up against me to fight this day to fight against me, my brother? Why are you fighting against me? Now Jephthah gathered all the men of Gilead and fought against Ephraim, and the men of Gilead defeated Ephraim because they said, "You Gileadites are fugitives of Ephraim among the Ephraimites and among the Manassites." In other words, Ephraim said, "You're not even a part of us." And in a way, Ephraim was right. These were the people that were on the other side of the Jordan. These were not at this point really even considered a part of Israel. So there was a little bit of truth in there. But he calls them, "You're Gileadites. You're not Israel. You're Gileadites. You're different. You're half-breeds."
Wait, what do you call Israel people?
Israelites. The Gileadites seized the fords of the Jordan before the Ephraimites arrived. And when any Ephraimite who escaped said, "Let me cross over," the men of Gilead would say to him, "Are you an Ephraimite?" If he said no, then he would say to them, "Then say, Shibboleth." And he would say, "Shibboleth." And for he could not pronounce it right. I'm sorry, let me read that again because I didn't read it right. And this is important. If he said no, then they would say to him, "Then say Shibboleth." And he would say Sibboleth, for he could not pronounce it right. Then they would take him and kill him at the fords of the Jordan. There fell at the time 42,000 Ephraimites.
Whoa.
So they had this test. They said, Are you from Gilead?
I just lied to them.
If you can say the word right. And if you can't say it right, that means you're not really truthful.
I would lie to them.
You would lie to them?
Yeah, but I lie to people all the time.
I know you do some lying. We need to fix that. But here, 42,000 Ephraimites die. Folks, that is the large portion of the tribe of Ephraim. Each one of these tribes was anywhere from 20, 30 to 60,000, 70,000 people. So 40,000 of them dying means that the tribe of Ephraim at this point is almost entirely wiped out. And like we said at the beginning, we are really not going to see much of Ephraim after this day. Their tribe does not play any important role in Israel's subsequent history. And Jephthah judged Israel 6 years. Then Jephthah the Gileadite died and was buried among the cities of Gilead. And there we come to the end of Jephthah. And then we'll go ahead and read the rest of this, and then we'll round out the study so that we can start in chapter 13, the story of Samson, next week. After him, and we've got three different judges at this point who we don't know a lot about. Remember in the past, we've had some judges that we really don't know a whole lot about. And here's three more that we just don't know. After him, we've got Ibzan, Elon, and Abdon. After him, Ibzan of Bethlehem judged Israel. He had 30 sons and gave away 30 daughters in marriage, so he had 60 kids. Yeah, that's what I say. And he brought in 30 daughters from elsewhere for his sons. He judged Israel 7 years, then Ibzan died and was buried at Bethlehem.
If I was his wife, then I would be, my stomach would be hurting a lot.
Yes, your stomach would be hurting a lot. After him, Elon the Zebulonite judged Israel. He judged Israel 10 years. And Elon the Zebulonite died and was buried in Abijan in the country of Zebulun. After him, Abdon, the son of Hiel, the Parathonite, judged Israel. He had 40 sons and 30 grandsons who rode on 70 young donkeys. He judged Israel 8 years, then Abdon, the son of Hillel, the Parathite, died and was buried in Parathon, the land of Ephraim, in the mountains of the Amalekites. This is a wealthy judge. He had plenty of possessions and quite the large family. And that kind of just little intermix just gives a shout out to those three judges. I look forward to maybe someday finding out about these. I've got lots of questions lined up for when that time that I come go to heaven. I've got some questions for Abraham and for Moses. Wouldn't it be wonderful to be able to sit down and talk with them? Find out on your own what happened. And these
then
are,
you can look at them.
Yeah, these three guys are on my list. I would like to find out exactly what happened during their time.
Wait, who's the guys?
Ibzan, Elon, and Abdon, these three judges that we just don't know much about. We don't have any information about them, but I'm sure they had some great stories. You know, the apostle that says the one that Jesus loved, his closest friend John, who wrote the book of John, said many other things happened with Christ that are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And there's just only so much room for stories. And God gives us the ones that are important, and he leaves out the ones that are not important. But we do know that they had a timeline, and lots of things happened in those 10 years, those 8 years, those 7 years. But
I have questions for everybody.
For everybody. But we've got 35 years here between Jephthah and the birth of Samson. And who knows what kinds of things happened during those times. And it'd be interesting to find out exactly what happened to them. And so then that ends chapter 12. And then, of course, next week we will start chapter 13. What a great story, a hard story. There's some stories that are in there in the Bible that are just kind of difficult. We don't like them all the time because they don't fit into our wonderful peacetime that we have. You know, we've lived in the United States of America for many generations, basically in peace and prosperity. We've had good lives. Yes, we watch the news and we see some horrific things happening. We see some things happening on the other side of the world. There were some Christians that were beheaded yesterday on the other side of the world. But basically, we live here in the United States a pretty peaceful time for the most part. And so we read in the Old Testament. We read about these situations and these stories, and we don't want to see them, but they're important. They're important that we understand these. The rape of Dinah by the Shechemites, the sister to the 12 tribes. Judah and Tamar, remember, and Rahab was a prostitute, and it's important for us to remember that. Number one, sometimes these are in context of the time. Was a different time and things were done differently, but it's important to remember that these pieces are vital to the concept of God takes weakness, bad things, horrific things that happen and can turn them into good. We often use the phrase, take lemons and turn them into lemonade. And God can take the worst lemon ever and turn it into the most perfect lemonade. And that's what the Bible's message is. That's the whole of the message. Now, it is put together with lots of little messages all the way through, but the big message will always be God can take the worst of life and turn it into something beautiful. There's a song we sing, something beautiful, something good. All my confusion he understood. All I had to offer him was hopelessness and pride. But he made something beautiful out of my life. And there's a little sticker I used to have as a kid. I used to got to get it. And the teachers, the Sunday school teachers, loved it. It was a little cushy sticker. It was made out of plastic in it, and it had some cushy material in it. It was soft, and it was a butterfly. I mean, it was a caterpillar. And it said, please be patient. God is not finished with me yet. This concept of metamorphosis and this concept of taking something that's imperfecting, perfected, and making something perfect out of it. That's the key, folks. That is the basic key to understanding Christianity. We're not supposed to be perfect. We're not supposed to be perfect. We strive to do our best. We strive to follow God's word. We strive to be moral. We strive to do our best to participate in the church. We strive to do our best to have a relationship with God. We strive our best to have a good relationship with our fellow man. But we don't always achieve that goal. We oftentimes make a mess of things. But God is always there to take our mess and make it into something wonderful. And it doesn't matter how bad it is. And I think that's the story of Jephthah. It doesn't matter how bad, how horrific, how horrid of a mess that we can make. God can always take and use it for good. I hope by now the listeners understand the concept of 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Because I think probably out of the New Testament is the one piece that I have mentioned more often in this class than any of the others. In fact, I've got a picture of Ellen taped in my Bible at this spot for reasons that the ladies understand there in Springville. Ellen was a shoulder of mine going through a rough time in my life. An incredible shoulder, and I think Ellen understands this concept and this scripture so well in perspective of me telling about it. But I'm going to read it because it's so important. Paul had a thorn in the flesh. Paul was imperfect. Remember, he was a murderer. He was a murderer, folks. But as he started becoming an apostle and a preacher and a teacher, he had some thorn in the flesh, and we don't know what it is. Paul doesn't tell us what it is, and I think he purposely doesn't tell us what it is because he doesn't want this to be about Paul. He wants this to be about us. And he says, "And lest I be exalted above measure by the abundance of revelations." In other words, because I know so much, and because I understand so much, and because people respect what I have to say, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. In other words, in case I get too prideful. God's given me, he's put something in my life I struggle with, in one way or another, whether it be physical or spiritual, it doesn't matter, either one, come both ways. But in hindsight, he says part of it's to keep me from being too prideful, folks. But he says concerning this thing, and I believe this is before he really fully understood why he had this thorn in the flesh, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. I begged, God, take this out of my life. And he said to me, and these words are in red, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Paul goes on to say, therefore, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. And that, folks, that is why Jephthah's weak. That's why Gideon was weak. That's why Moses was weak. Oh, remember Moses at the beginning? Oh, my goodness, he had more excuses. He had more excuses to God why he couldn't do what God had asked him to do. I stutter, and I can't. I'm not a leader, and look at me, I'm the least. What are you picking me for? God's message to Moses is, I'm picking you because you're weak. I want you to be weak. If I'd wanted to go out and hire a man that was qualified for the job, I would have done it. I picked somebody that wasn't qualified on purpose because I'm going to win this battle. And it's amazing, folks, we come to this topic every week, don't we? We come to this topic every week because it is the message of the Word of God. It is the message of Christ. You see, us weak in our sins could never meet up. But Christ died on that cross so that we could have grace. And God looks down and he sees us, and he sees us in our perfection through the blood of Christ if we participate in the covenant. Now, you can't just believe and everything works out all right. You have to participate in the covenant. That's the pattern. But if we participate in the pattern and we achieve grace because of it, if we participate in the plan of salvation and we achieve grace because of it, then we shall be as white as snow. Our sins shall be washed away. God looks down upon us in our weakness and sees perfection, because that's what Christ was all about, turning the weak into perfection, turning the imperfect into perfection. The pinnacle of the whole purpose of the Old Testament leading up towards Christ, the Word in His church, perfection. So with all of my mistakes that I've ever made in life, and boy, I started making mistakes at a young age. I was quite the hyperkinetic young boy. I got into a lot of hassle. I was a good-hearted kid, but I was always curious, and I was always getting into stuff. From the very beginnings, God has continued to use me and my imperfection to do His will. And I'm able to sit down with my beautiful nieces and talk about my mistakes and help them to understand theirs. I'm able to take and look at the weaknesses I've had in my life and see how God can use them. Just like Gideon last week, folks, or 2 weeks ago. That's right. Abimelech was last week. Gideon 2 weeks ago. Doesn't matter how strong you think you are. If you're waiting for yourself to achieve strength, it's not going to work. It is not going to work. Look at the creation, folks. And I'm going to tell you, last night in Texas, we had one of those wild storms. It was a beautiful, beautiful storm. We had some tornadoes touch down, and I don't ever want to see anybody lose their life or their property, things that happen such as that. But I love the wild weather because it really does show the mighty power of God. God is so great in His strength and His power. And you know, the Old Testament, in many places, especially Job, refers to the thunder and the lightning as the power of God. In fact, it applies it as the force, the voice of God. And it is incredible. And I want to read some of those scriptures. As I was standing out last night watching the wind, watching the rain, watching the thunder, watching the lightning, I thought of these scriptures. And in Job chapter 37... the author writes, "At this also my voice, my heart trembles and leaps from its place. The thunder in his voice and the rumbling that goes out from his mouth. Under the whole he lets loose, and his lightning to the ends of the earth. After that comes the sound of his roar. He thunders with his majestic voice. When his voice resounds, he holds nothing back. God's voice thunders in marvelous ways. Sorry about that, folks. He does great things beyond understanding. 2 Samuel 22 and verse 14. The Lord thundered from heaven. Just a second, folks. The Lord thundered from heaven, the voice of the Most High resounded. His thunder approached the coming storm, even the cattle make known its approach. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The glory of the Lord thunders. The Lord thunders over the mighty waters. Psalm 29 and 3. When he thunders, the waters in the heavens roar. He makes the clouds rise from the ends of the earth. He sends lightning with the rain and brings out the wind from his storehouses. Oftentimes when we get to the end and we talk about the creation, we talk about all the pretty things. The blue bonnets and the trees and the grass and the beautiful blue sky and the clouds. Last night, I thought it was beautiful. Some people don't. Some people are afraid. But the mighty power of this creation shone forth last night. And the power of God, and it really is given to us for us as man to remember how little we actually are. The power of the nature that God created. And I stood out for hours last night listening to the thunder and watching the lightning and watching the rain fall. And it was beautiful. It didn't happen by accident, folks. There's people running around this earth that would say, oh yeah, it just all kind of started from a bang, which started with just a little piece of mass that turned into the whole universe and all the animals and the plants. Look at the creation and you can see the creator. Look at the creation and you can see the power of God, from the tiniest ant to the biggest elephant, from the littlest, tiniest little flower to the biggest one. From the Sierra Nevadas, the ladies are sitting at the table at Betty's house right now, and they can look out that window and they can see those great, beautiful Sierra Nevadas. That didn't happen by accident, folks. Some of you might be living on the ocean. I know we've got a couple of people that are listening that live on the Great Lakes. Beautiful territory. We've got some people living up in New England, and you're looking forward, I'm sure, already to the fall colors coming that come up there. Beautiful. God's creation. God's giant painting. God's an incredible artist. Not only does he paint a painting in the Old Testament, he painted this beautiful creation. We talked in our men's study Wednesday night about a concept that we don't think about very often. If you've ever looked at pictures of the Earth from space, we are really the first generation to actually have that. It hasn't been too many decades that man has been able to send people or machinery out into space to take a picture of what the Earth looks like. And it's a beautiful picture, folks. We've all seen it. God saved that for us, our generation. Man hadn't seen that before. Man saw the creation here on the earth and saw the mountains and the trees and the rocks and the rivers and the sky and the clouds and the stars. It's only been in our generation that we've been able to stand away and look back at where we live and see how beautiful within itself that beautiful green and blue marble is that sits out in space, not sitting on anything, just hanging in its own orbit. We sent ships out past into the solar system, past some of the other planets in our solar system, and to see the beauty, the rings of Saturn, the colors of Mars. So beautiful. And our generation finally gets to see all that close up. God's creation, folks. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 1 and verse 20 that it's all there so that man is without excuse to know that there is a creator. So take lots of time. Look at the creation. And know that there's a creator. And then at that point, you have to find out about that creator, and you read the Bible and find out about his personality, who he is, his long-suffering, his patience, how he feels about following his will, how he feels about doing it his way. That is our class. We're leading it off again a little bit early, which is always fine. We're going to put us back out with "How Great Thou Art." The first two verses, of course, talk about the creation, and the last two verses talk about the Son that died on the cross. Next week, we will study Samson. We look forward to it next week.
Oh, Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the world thy hands have made, I see the stars, I hear the rolling thunder, thy power throughout the universe displayed. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. When through the woods and forest glades I wander, and hear the birds sing sweetly in the trees, when I look down from lofty mountain grandeur, and hear the brook and feel the gentle breeze, then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. And when I think that God his Son not sparing sent him to die, I scarce can take it in. That on the cross, my burden gladly bearing, he bled and died to take away my sin. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. When Christ shall come with shout of acclamation and take me home, what joy shall fill my heart. Then I shall bow in humble adoration and there proclaim, my God, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art.
Oh, oh, good luck. I. Yeah, I caught it now.